Amen. You may be seated and let's pray together. Father, we've gathered in this place this morning because we recognize that it is your kingdom and your kingdom alone that is unshakable. We are reminded day in and day out of the temporary nature of so much about our lives. And so we've gathered in this place to be reminded of that which is eternal. And so we would praise you. Father, we would ask that as we have the opportunity to talk about a very sensitive subject, that our minds would be opened, our hearts would be opened, that we may understand the truth, that we may receive the truth, and in so doing, we may practice the truth for the sake of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know there are some things in life that are really gray. My hair, for example, is getting that way. Some things are gray. But listen carefully, contrary to what a lot of people in our culture want to believe, there are things that are, in fact, black and white. Sometimes we just don't see them that way because of our bias, or sometimes it's because of the way they are presented. But when presented the right way, oftentimes we can see the black and white, so to speak. A worried woman went to her doctor and she said, "Doctor, I have a serious problem and I desperately need your help. My baby is not even a year old and I'm pregnant again. I don't want to have kids so close together." So the doctor said, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" And she said, "I want you to end my pregnancy and I'm counting on you for your help with this." The doctor thought for just a little while. And after some silence, he said to the woman, "I think I have a better solution for your problem. It's less dangerous for you, too." She smiled, thinking that the doctor was going to accept her request. Then he continued, "You see, in order for you not to have to take care of two babies at the same time, let's just end the life of the baby in your arms. That way, you could get some rest before the other child is born. If we're going to end the life of one of them, it really doesn't matter which one it is, right? There would be no risk for your body if you chose the one in your arms." The lady was horrified, and she said, "No, doctor, how terrible. Don't you know it's a crime to take the life of a child?" "I agree," the doctor replied, "but you seemed to be okay with it, so I thought maybe this would be the best solution." Last week for Sanctity of Life Sunday, we dealt mainly with the issue of abortion. Even as we begin this second part of this message, let me simply remind you that if you have fumbled the ball in any way related to the sanctity of life, it is not the unpardonable sin. And we certainly want to do all that we can to help you through the process of repentance and forgiveness. I love what Carl Sandburg said. He said, "A baby is God's opinion that the world should continue." I think there's something to that, don't you? So let me remind us again, without saying much about politics, that we are a pro-life church in a pro-life denomination. So let's set the stage with the scripture text again this morning. Choose life, reprise. This is part two, and we are once again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 19. If you have your Bibles, I will invite you to turn there, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, let me remind us, it is true that the context of Scripture in Deuteronomy is not strictly addressing our world, much less our nation in this 21st century, but it is addressing life, and it is most certainly addressing being faithful to the commands of God. Even the Old Testament times, we recognize there were rules in place to govern human behavior. There were ancient rules about the consequences. For example, if a man strikes a woman carrying a baby and the baby dies, or how to punish a person based on injuries they inflicted on someone else. Obviously, the life of the unborn mattered to God, and the lives of people in general matter to God too. The biblical text at hand simply reminds us, it is foundational in reminding us, that the prosperity and blessing of a nation, these are found in choosing to follow the precepts, the commands, if you will, of God. So let's ask just a few questions about these issues. Last week, you'll recall, we asked just one question, why oppose abortion? And I hope a good case was made as to why we Christians oppose that. So let's ask another question this morning. Why oppose embryonic stem cell research? This, too, is a sanctity of life issue. You may have noticed that in an attempt to soften the blow about this, analysts began referring to this as early stem cell research. Call it what you will, but it is ultimately the practice of human embryos being destroyed. Embryonic cells are the earliest cells from which the body's organs are developed and have the ability to grow into the 210 types of tissue within the human body. What's the problem then with this research? Well, the problem is, in order for scientists to isolate and culture embryonic stem cells, a living human embryo must be destroyed. It is never morally or ethically justified to destroy one human being in order to benefit another. It's black and white. Remember? By requiring the destruction of embryos, the tiniest human beings, embryonic stem cell research violates the medical ethic of do no harm. Now, I don't have the time or the inclination, and certainly I don't have the expertise to deal with all of this, but suffice it to say, you may have heard or read about some issues involving stem cell lines and vaccinations. I'm not anti-vaccinations, let me be clear. But I am anti-vaccinations if the road to developing the vaccination involves unethical use of human material. I would encourage you, if you're interested, to read up on these particular issues. As I understand it, and this ought to help set your mind at ease, as I understand it, for example, according to Brian Kane, Senior Director of Ethics for the Catholic Health Association of the United States, and I quote, "The Pfizer and Moderna COVID vaccines that are coming out are not even tainted with that moral problem." Suffice it to say, opposing the willful destruction of human embryos for medical research does not mean that stem cell research cannot proceed. Science should continue to explore stem cells found in adult tissues, bone marrow, and umbilical cord blood, and this may be done without the destruction of human embryos. Second question, what about cloning? What about cloning? Is that even possible? In simplistic terms, clones are a group of cells descended from a single cell. In this sense, identical twins are clones of a single zygote. For the purposes of current scientific debate, cloning refers to a duplication of genetic material from one organism to the next. Cloning then intentionally copies the genetic code of one person in order to create another with the same genetic material. The method employed for cloning is called nuclear transfer and results in the creation of a new organism by way of fusion as opposed to fertilization. Nuclear transfer consists of removing the nucleus of an unfertilized egg and replacing it with the nucleus of a somatic cell from the donor to be cloned. A somatic cell, such as skin or white blood cell, contains the donor's DNA or genetic code. Instead of fertilization, then, a small electric pulse is applied to stimulate the newly constructed cell into the division process, thus beginning the development of the newly cloned human being. Now, why should we be opposed to this? Cloning, first of all, is an unsafe process that would sacrifice human life for scientific gain. And given the fallen nature of humanity, we also would recognize that this process might be used for the grisly task of, frankly, producing body parts so that others might continue to live. The same technology would be used as was used to clone animals. You may remember from many years ago, Dolly, the cloned sheep. The creation of Dolly required 277 sheep embryos before the nuclear fusion process was successful. That many sheep embryos either failed to develop or were destroyed. Experimenting or destroying human embryos can never be considered ethical. Life is a gift from God and not a mere industrial product. Cloning then violates at least two values that God bestows upon human beings at conception: pricelessness and uniqueness. Third question, and we're going to meander just a bit. What about euthanasia, racism, capital punishment, and elder care? Well, what about euthanasia, or as the culture refers to it, mercy killing? Did you see what they did there? Mercy killing. Euthanasia involves the intentional killing of a patient by direct intervention of a physician or another party, supposedly for the good of the patient or for the good of the culture. The most common form of euthanasia is lethal injection. For several years, I served on the ethics committee at St. John's Mercy Hospital in Washington, Missouri, and I heard so many of the emotions and the arguments about some of these issues related to euthanasia. Let me be very clear, I do believe in helping people die with dignity. But when I use that term, that's very different than the way the culture uses the term death with dignity. I stayed, for example, at the bedside of my mother for many days while we did all that we could to simply make her comfortable and allowed God to take her home in His time. I was fortunate enough to be able to do the same thing with my father. The point is, true death with dignity should involve pain management, spiritual and emotional support, and less pressure to end a life prematurely. The arguments that so many people use in order to sell the concept of mercy killing sound very soothing. People want to alleviate pain. Quality of life considerations to many people sound logical, but let me ask you a question. Who determines what constitutes quality of life? My quality of life at my age is a little different than it was when I was in my 20s. I've got more money, but I don't have the same energy. Can I get a witness? Even the phrase mercy killing sounds compassionate to some people, so why would we be in opposition to it? We oppose it because it sends a message to our culture that some lives aren't worth living. It communicates, for example, that disabled and dependent citizens aren't valuable like other people are. The worth of a life, any life, has already been determined. It was determined by God, and it should never be determined by mere mortals. This is why, for example, as we meander, racism, too, is a sanctity of life issue. No person or group should ever be able to determine that another human being or another group is not worth the same as is everyone else. Now, I realize that there are socioeconomic issues in play when we talk about the high number of abortions of African American and other minority babies. And certainly part of the answer to the problem of abortion among minorities is to address these particular issues. I get that. But as a culture, we should do all that we can to protect African American babies and Hispanic babies and white babies and every shade in between. Proper understanding of the sanctity of life recognizes that every life is intrinsically valuable regardless of economics or intelligence or ethnicity. And parenthetically, it is hypocritical, it is the height, if you will, of hypocrisy for persons to decry racism and yet favor abortion, knowing that minorities comprise a higher percentage of women who choose to abort. For example, in 2017, according to William Robert Johnston, in America, of the estimated 851,000 abortions completed, 280,000 were white, non-Hispanic, 295,000 were black, non-Hispanic, 195,000 were Hispanic, and 77,000 were other. Therefore, some form of minorities comprised 567,000 abortions out of 851,000 abortions. Now, there's obviously a built-in variance of some 4,000 if you do the math. Not every state reports abortion by ethnicity, as I understand it, but those that do reveal that abortions for blacks and Hispanic women account for 55.4% of the 405,795 abortions reported by race. This number is very disproportionate considering the fact that black and Hispanic women only comprise roughly 29% of the total U.S. population. Given the number, then, of minority babies aborted, we need to expose abortion as a form of racism that may be targeting minority women for profit. This also, by the way, creates a demographic disaster for minority populations. In other words, if minorities keep aborting minority babies, they will always be a minority. At the risk of sounding overly simplistic, the verse many of us learn as children reinforces this point of the worth of every single life. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world. It doesn't say that he loved the healthy. Only those with keen intellect, only those who can make a notable contribution to society. God loves all people, period. And he loves people, little side note, who are put to death in capital punishment too. Let me pause and say, and stay with me because I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. I respect those who are pro-life and make no room in their belief system for capital punishment or for war. I respect their views. And as harsh as it may sound, I don't agree with their views. I don't fit personally into that category. I do believe the Bible makes allowance for capital punishment and also for what we refer to as just war as well. Now, I realize that the main argument against war and the main argument against capital punishment is found in the very words of Jesus, and who wants to argue with Jesus after all, right? Matthew 5, 38 through 40, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would say to you, would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." The law, that is, an eye for an eye, established this standard as a principle for limiting retribution, for making sure that the punishment would fit the crime in civil cases, for keeping people from taking the law into their own hands. We need to be law-abiding people. We can't take the law into our own hands. And here we're talking about individuals dealing with other individuals. Now, we're going to get to Paul's words as recorded in Romans 13, and we will see then the role of government in retribution. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 3 and following, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The picture of the government ruler bearing the sword to protect life and property certainly is indicative of the government's right to inflict capital punishment against those who willingly, purposefully take human life. So I may not like the idea of capital punishment, and as weird as this may sound, I'm in favor of it biblically. I don't like it. I don't like it, but I'm in favor of it. What other problems, back to euthanasia, what other problems are present? It creates a duty to die. Escalating healthcare costs and a growing elderly population set the stage for an American culture eager to embrace alternatives to expensive long-term medical care. Listen to me carefully. Right to die is a phrase not too far removed from the concept duty to die. My mother-in-law is in her mid-80s. She went to the doctor, and the doctor was talking about a treatment, something that she needed, and the doctor said, if I were you, I wouldn't mess with it. And my mother-in-law said, what happens if I don't take this treatment? He said, you'll die, but I wouldn't mess with it. Do you get that? What he was saying was, at your age, you don't matter as much. Our seniors and disabled people and depressed persons feel the financial pressure of their relatives. And the point is, as the culture pushes this notion, they might begin to believe that, thus alleviating financial burdens for their family. Look already at the power of insurance companies to dictate healthcare decisions. You don't think there's an agenda there? Contrast that toxic view of the elderly with a Christian view. In fact, I asked our very own Dr. Rodney Harrison, president of Baptist Homes, about this very thing. Dr. Harrison said, and I quote, "If we fail to honor and support life from conception to natural death, we fall short of loving God with all our hearts and honoring our father and our mother. At the Baptist Homes, we are a Christian ministry driven by our unwavering commitment to the sanctity of life and our belief that all people are created in the image of God. This is embodied in our mission to be a distinctively Christian ministry called to joyfully serve in a Christ-like manner by educating, advocating, and caring for the aged for the glory of God." Listen to me, when I get older, that's where I want to go live. I don't want to go to the Netherlands, do you? The people of the Netherlands have legally practiced physician-assisted suicide for a long, long time. One study reported by Tony Sheldon showed that in 2001, quote, "just over half of doctors in the Netherlands fulfilled their legal responsibility to report their actions concerning euthanasia." Just over half of them reported. So even as ghastly as the statistics might be, the truth of the matter is the number of euthanasia cases is even larger than what's being reported. The number of cases, get this, the number of cases where a doctor ended a patient's life without an explicit request came in at around 900. 900 people, their lives were ended without their permission, in the name of mercy killing. That's a pretty significant number, don't you think? 900 people. It's especially significant if you or someone you love is one of those 900. This simply demonstrates the unbelievably slippery slope of this God-forsaken process. The practice of euthanasia there now even includes what's known as psychiatric euthanasia. Now, the reason you're saying, what are you talking about all of that for? Because far too often, what happens in places like that comes to places like this. The practice of euthanasia there includes psychiatric euthanasia. People who report psychiatric disorders are legally euthanized. How would you feel if your depression made ending your life a legal, viable option in the culture in which you lived? According to today's statistics about depression, that would eliminate a significant portion of the population. Now, I don't want to downplay the issue of depression at all, but most often it does get better. But we would miss that resolution in our lives if our lives were taken in the midst of our personal darkness. In 2020, in the Netherlands. According to the NL Times, Health Minister Hugo de Jong told Parliament that, quote, even the youngest individuals in society, individuals who aren't in a place to make decisions for themselves, think toddlers, will soon be able to be put to death. And we're alarmed at that. But listen carefully. Let's face it. In American culture, what has occurred since 1973 with the Roe v. Wade decision and the way that our culture has continued to further push the so-called limits of abortion, we're really not that different. Let me remind us, we are made in God's image, right? We are created in God's image, and we are created for the purpose of doing good works to honor and to glorify God. Why is life sacred? Life is sacred because Genesis 1:27 reminds us God created man in his own image. You didn't just come to be. You were created by God, and that makes the difference. In Psalm 139, 13, and 14, perhaps the most often quoted biblical text about this issue, the psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Being created in the image of God certainly means more than having certain abilities. It means that humans bear the image of God, their creator, regardless of personal abilities. So abortion, racism, cloning, embryonic stem cell research, and euthanasia are symptoms of a much greater problem. The problem is our culture no longer recognizes the sacredness of human life. The culture doesn't grasp that. And one of the reasons the culture doesn't grasp that is because for generations now, we've been telling our children they weren't created in the image of God. They came from some ancestor that looks like a monkey. So that's all the bad news. As Christ followers, what can we do to help? First of all, love people. Love all people. Show the redemptive nature of Christ in the way you treat others. Share Jesus with everybody that you can. Help them to understand that they matter to you and they matter to God. And if you shake your fist at a young lady walking into an abortion clinic, what are you communicating? Have you ever really wondered how she ended up there? Does that gesture give her the impetus to ask for your help? Or your counsel, or your support? If you're screaming and yelling and shaking your fist at her, do you really think she wants to come to you for help? You see, in many ways, we communicate that she's in a no-win situation. Far too long, Christians have judged her if she's been pregnant without being married, and then we judge her if she tries to hide it by having an abortion. She's in a no-win situation. In most cases, she does not need us to tell her something has been done that's wrong. She needs us to offer compassion and support and forgiveness and acceptance. I wonder if some of the women walking into the clinic to receive the abortion, I wonder if they're overwhelmed with shame and guilt because they don't feel they could ever be accepted by the church. So she chooses to abort, thinking she could never fit in. If that's the case, the shame doesn't just belong to her. It belongs to us. Let me remind us again, through the ministry of the church, people are supposed to learn about grace. Forgiveness is our business. If the church were just for perfect people, the pews would be empty, and so would the pulpit. So what else can we do? Support crisis pregnancy centers. We're receiving an offering again this morning for the Liberty Women's Clinic. Recommend these centers. Counsel someone who's in the midst of what the culture calls a crisis pregnancy. Counsel someone to visit such a center. Better yet, take them. Show them Christ's love and walk with them as they wade through their rough waters. Offer to help them. Maybe Sunday school classes could get together. Offer to help them with supplies for the new infant. Maybe you could band together to help offer or pay for childcare. While this is not a strictly political statement, I also think it's important that Christians support pro-life leaders. I say that without apology, and I say that without wincing. It's not going to fix all the problems that we're facing in this regard, but literally, Lord knows it couldn't hurt. So support pro-life leaders. That's one way we flesh out our faith. Encourage people from all walks of life, regardless of what positions they occupy, to take a stand for life. Support the ministry of places like the Baptist homes. And then communicate with your family how you value life. Lori and I, for example, have advanced medical directives. I would encourage you to do the same. These directives let those in authority know our views about how we wish to be cared for medically. These directives can keep you from forcing people you love to make difficult, if not impossible, decisions during very high stress times. Then restore the elderly to their place as pillars of society. Don't allow disabilities or tragic illness like Alzheimer's to take away the honorable place of the aged. Lori, this morning, is in St. Louis visiting her family, her mom and dad. Her dad doesn't know our names anymore. But listen to me, he still matters. There's a biblical admonition to honor those whose heads are crowned with gray. It is nothing short of a crime today that the aged among us sometimes must choose between medication and food. Lori and I told our parents many years ago that we would do whatever would be necessary to take care of them, even if things got really challenging. Sometimes, you know, that means giving extra care. Sometimes it necessitates the use of some kind of care center. But it never means that we ignore the elderly or we make them believe their life is an unnecessary burden to our life. In fact, we wrote letters to our parents and closed with these words. We said, "You will never be a burden to us." Let me finish where we started. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. In a world that so often, for various reasons, chooses death, we as people of faith join together, we choose life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is most certainly a distasteful conversation. And yet we recognize that it is a necessary one. And God, I would pray that the day would come in American culture once again, just as an example in praying, that the elderly and infirmed among us would be given their rightful place of honor, and that the most vulnerable in our culture, little babies in the womb, would be given their place of honor too. And Father, as harsh as this may sound, I pray that the Bibles upon which our elected officials swear an oath would be opened to see the truth about how you value life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that if you need help in making a decision for Christ, maybe you've never become a follower of Jesus, some of our staff will be here when we finish our worship this morning. Maybe you'd like to be prayed for or prayed with. Perhaps you need to follow Jesus through believer's baptism, or you'd like to join our church family. We'll be here and would love to talk with you after we finish.